All right, I know I am the only thing that stands between you and your gumbo. And I'm going to stick as closely as my brief as I can. I like to elaborate, and I will try and keep my elaboration to as minimal amount as possible. So here we go. This is the Christ-centered ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Ian Murray once remarked in his excellent book, Heroes, "The Bible knows no more a separate class of heroes than it does of saints. Because of Jesus Christ, every Christian is extraordinary and attains to glory. Yet, grace so shines in some, as in the portraits of Hebrews 11, that it lightens the path of many." And Charles Spurgeon, when I think about this great man, he is known as the Prince of Preachers, probably one of the, if not the greatest preacher since the apostles. But more than the greatest preacher, more than being the Prince of Preachers, I think he is one of the greatest Christians that has ever lived. The Holy Spirit's use of this man, when you just study his life, is staggering. And what is astounding, as I've studied Spurgeon, I'm not an expert on Spurgeon, but what I've read of his life is that he walked in close fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He was a man who walked with his master. And this impacted him. What is unique, when you listen to Spurgeon, when you read Spurgeon, his sermons, when you read about his life, you can tell that he walked in the joy of the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, so on and so forth. And Spurgeon walked in that joy. And what, you know, he had an encyclopedic knowledge of everything. Everything. He knew every hymn. He knew all the events of church history. He read about 4,000 commentaries throughout his life. He could pull from anything on a whim while he was preaching. But what made Spurgeon profound as a preacher was his insatiable and contagious joy in God, that people loved to be around him because they knew. And people would travel from Scotland and from America, from all over the world. People would make their way on a pilgrimage to London to hear Spurgeon. And the reason why is because they knew if they could get close to this man's message, they would see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he was. To his students, I'm going to read you this statement that he said that every preacher should be. This is in one of his lectures to his students. But I think it's profound because it describes him. This is who Spurgeon is. And it's who I think we should all be. I want you to listen to what he says. "It is not every preacher we would care to talk with. But there are some that one would give a fortune to converse with for an hour. I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend. A man on whose doorstep you read welcome and feel that there is no need for that Pompeian warning, cave canem, beware of the dog. Give me the man whom the children come like flies around a honeypot. They are first-class judges of a good man. I read somewhere that to be a popular preacher, one must have bowels. I fear the observation was meant as a mild criticism upon the bulk to which certain brethren have attained. But, says Spurgeon, there is truth in it. A man must have a great heart if he were to have a great congregation. His heart should be as capacious as those noble harbors along our coast, which contain sea room for a fleet. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven. And when a man has a large, loving heart, and feel at peace when they have anchored under the lee of his friendship. Such a man is hardy in private as well as in public. His blood is not cold and fishy, but he is warm as your own fireside. Don't you love how he speaks in color? He's like Jesus, you know. He just speaks in living color. He says, no pride and selfishness chill you when you approach him. He has his doors all open to receive you, and you are at home with him at once. Such men I would persuade you to be, every one of you. And I think that's who we should all be. We, most of all, who have sound doctrine, need to have big hearts and have this joy of the Lord. And that's what marked Spurgeon. So here's what I'm going to do, briefly, okay? I'm going to focus on three parts of Spurgeon's life. First, his upbringing and conversion. Second, his call to gospel ministry and his early preaching. And then third, his reaction in the downgrade controversy to theological liberalism. In between those three parts of his life, I'm going to take two brief pauses. So in between those three parts, I'm going to pause twice. In the first pause, I'm going to briefly talk about his theological commitments. And in the second pause, I'm going to talk about his preaching message. Okay? So first part, part one, Spurgeon's early life and conversion. Charles Spurgeon was born in Essex on June 19th, 1834. He would be the first of 17 brothers and sisters, eight of whom died in infancy. For some reason, his parents could not take care of him, so he went and lived with his grandfather, who was an independent preacher, in Stambourne in Essex in August of 1835. So early on, he's basically being raised by his grandparents. His grandfather was known for wearing knee breeches and shoes with buckles, and also for being a preacher of the Calvinist persuasion. And Spurgeon loved his time there. He recalls just in there was a window tax at the time that if you had a window that wasn't darkened, you would be taxed on the light that was coming into your house. And the windows were blackened out, but Spurgeon said he remembered on one of the hallways a big picture of David and Goliath, and he loved to look at that picture. But there were three big takeaways, three impacts early on that Spurgeon encountered living at his grandparents. And the first was his memorization of hymns. His grandfather would pay him to kill rats and to memorize hymns. And Spurgeon said he got more money from killing rats. But that forceful memorization of hymns would pay him a great benefit later on in his ministry. Second, while there, he learned to notice nature. Spurgeon loved, throughout his life, he loved to be out in his garden, he loved to be outside, he loved to notice things. He was like a detective, he noticed every little detail, and he loved to notice nature. He wouldn't like to go necessarily and play ball, he would prefer to sit there with a book, but he loved to be outside, notice what was going on. And third, he learned to love books. He was a reader. Readers are leaders. And especially books of the Puritan persuasion. His grandfather basically had inherited an old Puritan library. And in this library, Spurgeon discovered Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which he read probably over 100 times in his life. He discovered Augustine, Anselm, Calvin, Edwards, Owen, Charnock, John Newton, Whitfield, Richard Sibbs, the names keep going. Spurgeon was reading these books as a little boy. It's quite remarkable. And he would sit with his grandfather. His grandfather would have preachers over and they would have theological discussions. And Spurgeon said, by the time that God eventually saved him and he became a minister, he already knew the basics of theology. Why? Because he had been around it his entire life. He'd been inculcated in it as a young child. I think there's a great lesson for us there with our children, that our children are very impressionable and they learn far more. Their memory is far more capable as a young child than they are when they're older. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle had every little kid in his Sunday school class memorize the entire Westminster Catechism. Of course, he changed the points on baptism. But point being, He knew this from experience. Teach children doctrine early. Now, when he was 7, he had to leave his grandparents' house and go back to his parents. This made him very sad. His grandfather, John, said, hey, see the moon? When you're at your parents' house back in Stambourne, look up at the moon, same moon. I'll be looking at it. Think of me. So Spurgeon did that. He was very sad, but he came back and he joined a house. And really, for the first time, he interacted with his younger brother and sister. Of course, more were to come. And Spurgeon immediately was their leader. He was a natural leader. He was, some people called him like a little general. He was the one in charge. And he set things in order, and he had a great relationship with his mother. His mother was very dutiful in teaching him the Word of God. She would sit down with him and his brother and sister many days and go over the basics of the gospel. And I think that's important. Parents, both the mother and the father in Proverbs have a responsibility. It's not just the father. Both the mother and the father have a responsibility to train their children in the fear of the Lord. Now, something interesting happened when Spurgeon was a young man. He went back and visited his grandfather. And there was a visiting preacher, a Reverend Richard Neal, who was an evangelistic preacher. And they spent several days together, Spurgeon and Reverend Neal. And after several days, Neal made a prophecy of sorts. Okay? This is interesting. He said, this child will one day preach the gospel and he will preach it to the multitudes. I am persuaded that he will preach in the chapel of Rowland Hill, which was Surrey Chapel. And Spurgeon did end up preaching there. So Spurgeon would often point back to this event as momentous in his life. Now, I don't think it was a prophecy as in thus saith the Lord. What I think was going on is this Neal had the gift of discernment. And after spending several days with Spurgeon, he knew that God had his hand on this young man's life. In some way, even though he wasn't yet converted, he knew that that God had special things in store for this boy. Now, when he was 15, Spurgeon was sent to New Market in Cambridgeshire to study under a Mr. John Swindell. And Spurgeon studied, you know, people say, well, Spurgeon never went to college. He was uneducated. I've heard that before. Well, when people learned a lot more in their early schools than most Americans even learned in a master's program. Spurgeon learned in his studies Latin, Greek, logic, rhetoric, and moreover, he was training other students in these subjects. He knew the Greek New Testament. Spurgeon was though not formally educated on a higher level, a brilliant man. But while he's there, God begins to work in his heart. He realizes that he's unconverted. Spurgeon said, when I was in the hands of the Holy Spirit under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. We talked about that earlier. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell as that I feared sin. And all the while, I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of his moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. And so God is working in his heart. And he's under this conviction of sin. And this conviction of sin is eating at him. So he tells this famous story. This is one of the most famous conversions in church history. It's a blizzard, a snowy day, January 6, 1850, and Spurgeon is under conviction, and he says, I am going to go to a church. And on his way to a church, the blizzard is so impenetrable, he ducks into an old Methodist chapel, and there were only 12 or 15 people in this little church. And the weather was so bad that the main preacher hadn't even shown up. He couldn't even get there. And so an older gentleman, Spurgeon later said, he probably thought he was a shoe salesman or some type of business worker, got up, and he didn't have a sermon prepared, but all he read is this. He read Isaiah 45:22, which in the old King James reads like this, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Then Spurgeon said, he said this, now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, look unto me. Ah, said he in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then, Spurgeon says, the man followed the text up this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. And Spurgeon said, and he then looked at Spurgeon and basically said, you look rather miserable, you young man. You obey my text. My text says, look unto me. And Spurgeon was just taken aback that this man would personally call him out in the middle. I mean, I guess there's only, 12 or 15 people there. But he said in that moment that his spirit was pricked and he was converted. He was born again. And he looked to Christ. And Spurgeon would later say, he said, the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and in that moment I saw the sun. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, I could almost have looked my eyes away. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to him. I thought I could dance all the way home. Can you see Spurgeon, rotund Spurgeon, dancing all the way home? I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared he wanted to tell all the crows on the plowed land about his conversion. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I returned home, what a change had taken place. He had been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that are central to Spurgeon's ministry, and these are so basic, and if we can get these, we can go eat gumbo, okay? But one is the necessity of conversion. Here's a boy who knew a lot about God and a lot about the gospel even, but he wasn't yet converted. You have to be born again. George Whitefield always preached the new birth. One time a journalist asked George Whitefield, why are you always telling people that you must be born again? And George Whitefield looked at him and said, because you must be born again. And Spurgeon believed that. And he also believed that the essence of saving faith was assurance. Calvin believed this too. That you know 100% that you will go to heaven when you die. That's what true faith means. Why? Because you're trusting God at his word. Listen to what Spurgeon says about assurance that he felt soon after he was born again. He says, the Holy Spirit who enabled me to believe gave me peace through believing. I felt as sure that I was forgiven as before I felt sure of condemnation. I had been certain of my condemnation because the word of God declared it, and my conscience bore witness to it. But then the Lord justified me. I was made equally certain by the same witness. The word of the Lord in the scripture saith, he that believeth on him is not condemned. And my conscience bore witness that I believed, and that God in pardoning me was just. Thus, I had the witness of the Holy Spirit and also of my own conscience, and these two agreed in one. Now listen to what he says about somebody who said you can't have assurance. That great and excellent man, Dr. Johnson, used to hold the opinion that no man could ever know that he was pardoned, that there was no such thing as assurance of faith. Perhaps if Dr. Johnson had studied his Bible a little bit more, had a little bit more of the enlightenment of the Spirit, he too might have come to know his own pardon. Certainly, he was no very reliable judge of theology, any more than he was of porcelain, which he once attempted to make and never succeeded. I think both in theology and in porcelain, his opinion is of very little value. How can a man know that he is pardoned? There is a text which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it irrational to believe that I am saved? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, saith Christ in John's Gospel. I believe on Christ. Am I absurd in believing that I have eternal life? I find the Apostle Paul speaking by the Holy Ghost and saying, here is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, being justified by faith. Therefore, we do have peace with God. So those are the two first convictions, the necessity of conversion, and then that true faith encompasses assurance. And third, believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. Spurgeon's father and grandfather were not Baptist. This gives you just an inclination to the independent spirit that Spurgeon is. But Spurgeon studied the Bible and came to the conviction almost right away that he should be a Baptist. And so on the morning of May 3rd, 1850, he walked 8 miles to his baptism service. 8 miles. 8 miles there, 8 miles back. And he was baptized with two other ladies there at Isleham Ferry. And this would be a conviction he would take the rest of his life. Now, he would have gospel relationships with Presbyterians, Congregationalists, those in Scotland, but he firmly believed that baptism follows faith in Christ. Not as a means of conversion, but as a sign of what has transpired in our faith in Christ. Okay. First pause. There's his early life in conversion. First pause. I'm going to go through this pause quickly. But this is Spurgeon's doctrine. What did Spurgeon believe? It's really fascinating because a lot of people develop their doctrine throughout the entire course of their life. Because Spurgeon was so well read, almost right when he was converted, he basically knew what he believed throughout the course of his entire life. And so I want to give you quickly 10 real keynotes, 10 pillars in Spurgeon's theology that anchored him throughout the course of his ministry. And of course, all of these are found in the Second London Confession to which Spurgeon subscribed. But these 10 points are really what he came back to again and again. And first is the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. The inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Spurgeon called this the Thermopylae of Christendom. The Thermopylae of Christendom. He once said, if we have in the Word of God no infallible standard of truth, we are at sea without a compass. We must part company altogether with the one who believes in error on this point. Second, he resolutely believed in the deity of Christ. Later on, because of modernistic theology, there were many who started to deny the full deity of Christ. And Spurgeon anchored his Christology in the Nicene and Chalcedonian orthodoxy and in the history of the Baptist confessions and creeds. He never denied the deity of Christ. This was a doctrine he clung to throughout his entire life. Third, the full atoning work of Christ. Spurgeon held to penal substitutionary atonement in the strongest terms. That means that Christ died in our place for our sins, taking on himself the wrath of God, what Paul calls propitiation. He said, the doctrine of the atonement is very simple. It just consists in the substitution of Christ in the place of the sinner. Christ being treated as if he were the sinner, and then the transgressor being treated as if he were the righteous one. It is a change of persons. Christ becomes the sinner. He stands in the sinner's place instead and is numbered with the transgressors. The sinner becomes righteous, and he stands in Christ's stead in place and is numbered with the righteous ones. Penal substitutionary atonement. He also believed in particular redemption. And this quote is so good, I have to read it to you. He said, the Arminian holds that Christ, when he died, did not die with an intent to save any particular person. And they teach that Christ's death does not in itself secure beyond about the salvation of anyone living. They are obliged to hold that if man's will would not give way and voluntarily surrender to grace, then Christ's atonement would be unavailing. We say, Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. This is his doctrine of the atonement. Fourth, he believed in divine providence and the sovereignty of God and salvation. And there's so many quotes on this I could read and have in my brief. Go read Ian Murray's Forgotten Spurgeon. I read it on a bullet train between Osaka and Nagasaki in Japan. Changed my life. Ian Murray's Forgotten Spurgeon. Quote after quote. People love Spurgeon. They don't love that he believed in divine election. But this was his anchor. That God is sovereign in salvation, is working all things together for good in the life of the believer. Fifth, he believed in the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. As with Martin Luther, he believed that this is the article on which the church stands or falls. He loved to proclaim, he would say this all the time, God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Six, he believed that salvation, sanctification, and the advance of the kingdom was the entire work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit was a necessity in the life of the Christian and the life of the church. Spurgeon would say, who was it that opened your deaf ear to hear the voice of pardoning love? Who opened your clasped and palsied hand to receive the tokens of the Savior's grace? Who was it that broke your hard heart and made a way for the Savior to enter and dwell therein? It was that precious Holy Spirit. We are but learners yet, unstable, weak, and apt to slide, but what a blessed instructor we have had. And this was, Spurgeon was always pointing people to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work in them. He knew that this was where our spiritual power comes from. Seventh, Spurgeon taught the necessity of holiness in the Christian life. He would say, holiness is the architectural plan on which God builds up his living temple. O Christian people, be holy, for Christ is holy. Do not pollute that holy name wherein you are named. Let your family life, your personal life, your business life be as holy as Christ your Lord would have it to be. Eighth, I'm not going to elaborate much on this one because Jeff did so well in the last talk. Go read the last talk or go listen to the last talk. But Spurgeon believed that the Christian life was fueled by the loveliness of Christ, that we must have affections for him, that those affections are what cause us to desire to obey. We don't just obey like robots, but we obey out of our love and our enjoyment of Christ. This is the center of Spurgeon. He would say, Jesus' person is very dear to me. From his head to his foot, he is altogether lovely. When we get near Christ, we see him at the last. Methinks we shall swoon away with excess of joy at the sight of him. And I, for one, ask no heaven beyond a sight of him and a smile of his love. He lived the Christian life out of the overflow of his affections for Christ. And then ninth, the necessity of perseverance to the end. Yes, we are once saved, always saved. But we must be reminded that the Bible teaches not only the internal security of the believer, but also the necessity of perseverance to the end. And Spurgeon rang this bell many times. And tenth and finally, Spurgeon emphasized the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always pointed his hearers back that history ends with Christ coming. And this is fixed. This is sure. This is something we can bank on. He did not teach a secret rapture, as modern dispensationalists do, nor did he do newspaper exegesis, where he would look at things in the newspaper and say, look, things are, you know, lining up for Jesus to come. No, he just simply looked forward to Christ coming in all his glory. He would say, the same Jesus who went up from Olivet into history is coming again to earth in like manner as his disciples saw him go up into heaven. We have his own word for it, and this makes assurance doubly sure. Moreover, the great scheme of redemption requires Christ's return. It is part of that scheme that as he came once with a sin offering to claim the inheritance that he is so doubly bought. He came once that his heel might be bruised. He comes again to bruise the serpent's head. Don't you love this, how Spurgeon used the same words to emphasize different things? And then he says, and with a rod of iron to dash his enemies in pieces as potter's vessels. And he just keeps going. He's so eloquent on these points. That's his theology. And this theology anchored his ministry. He wasn't just an orator. He wasn't somebody that just could rattle off things that sounded good. He was anchored to the strong foundation of the Word of God and theological doctrine, which anchored his ministry. All right, that was the first pause. And I'm going to get going here because I know we have food waiting for us. But part two, and I'm going to go as briefly as I can. Spurgeon's call to ministry and early preaching. Spurgeon would have never just said, I'm going to preach. He started teaching his Sunday school class at his church, and the Sunday school superintendent was so impressed, he would gather the other Sunday school teachers around and say, listen to this 15-year-old. And Spurgeon would instruct the other Sunday school teachers in the lessons. There was this man named James Venter who was head of the Lay Preachers Association, and he would send out these young men to preach at different places, and he approached Spurgeon knowing that Spurgeon would never go preach if asked. And he tells Spurgeon, he tricks him, he tells Spurgeon a young man, quote, was to preach at a certain church who was not much used to preaching at services and very likely would be glad of company. Would you go with that young man, Spurgeon? So Spurgeon said, yes, I will go with this young man who is not used to company and not used to preaching at services. And so he goes and meets the young man. And Spurgeon says, what's your text? What are you preaching? And he said, oh, I was asked to accompany you. You're the man who's supposed to preach. And so they go and they arrive at this church. And on the way, Spurgeon is thinking about, you know, oh my goodness, like, what am I going to do? And while he's on the way, he decides to preach on 1 Peter 2:7 in the King James, unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. And he just stands up. And Spurgeon would say, you know, I felt my own inability to preach the word, but he said, Christ was precious to my soul, and I was in the flush of my youthful love, and I could not be silent when a precious Jesus was the subject. And he just, the gospel just flowed out of him. And the people that heard him were stunned. And they said, we want to have you back to preach again. When can get out your calendar. When can you come again to preach to us? From that moment, it was just God had his hand on Spurgeon's life in an incredible way. In January of 1852, I think Spurgeon is 16 at this point, he became the pastor of Water Beach Church. And there were only 12 parishioners there when he becomes the pastor. 12 parishioners at this church. By the time he left Water Beach Church, there were 400 to 500 people coming to listen to his sermons. They were opening up the windows and people were just sitting outside the little church house. People just flocked to hear this young man preach. In December of 1853, he received an invitation to preach at New Park Street Church. And Spurgeon is 19 at the time. New Park Street Church was probably the most prominent, most famous Baptist church in the world at this point. And Spurgeon wrote back, I think you have a mistake. I am a young country preacher. I am 19 years old. And they said, no, you're the guy we want. So he goes up to London. He stays at a boarding house when he's at the night before on Saturday night. He's talking to young men at the table, and they're telling him about all the great preachers of London and how all these preachers are fine orators and so brilliant. And Spurgeon just said, I felt so overwhelmed and just so inadequate for the task. And that morning, he got up, and with his Bible, he's walking from the boarding house to the New Park Street Church. He just said, I felt like I didn't have a friend in the world. I wanted to be back at Water Beach. But he goes into this church, and the church would seat about 1,200 people. On that morning, things had so declined at the church that there were only, some authorities say 80, some say 200. But it was a small group of people. If you've ever been in a big auditorium when there were 80 people there, That's not a fun place to preach normally. But he goes in and he preaches from James 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And in the words of Arnold Dallimore, who wrote a great little biography of Spurgeon, he said the result was extraordinary. The people were stunned by how God was using this young man. And in the evening service, when Spurgeon came back, just flocks of people, people had been telling friends and family, and flocks of people came to the church. And just 2 months later, New Park Street Church would ask Spurgeon to come and be their pastor in February of 1854. Just 2 months later, he made such an impression. In the Old Testament, there's time after time, 1 Samuel 16, the text says, God was with David. Joshua, do not be afraid, for God is with you. Spurgeon is one of those individuals that people look at his life and say, God is with this man. God is with this man. So he becomes the preacher of the New Park Street Church, and he asks for one thing. He said, I demand one thing from you, and that is that you pray for me, and that you uplift all the ministries of this church in prayer. And he had a regular prayer meeting. This is something also that Lloyd-Jones did, a regular prayer meeting. And Spurgeon said that the power and the revival that occurred in London as a result of his preaching was actually a result of the prayer meetings. I think there is incredible insight there. That when the people of God gather together to pray for the things of God, not just Aunt Nellie's elbow surgery, though we want to pray for that, but when they come together and pray for the kingdom to expand and for the work of Christ to be uplifted, God does incredible things. And Spurgeon said, this is what I demand, that you pray for me. And guess what? God did incredible things. The New Park Street overflowed. Spurgeon said, it like preaching there, it was so hot and stifling, it was like the blackness of Calcutta. And so these windows up in the upper tier, they wouldn't open. There was no electricity, air conditioning. And Spurgeon would ask the deacons, we need to open up these windows. Sorry, Spurgeon, they can't be open. Well, one Sunday morning, they found every window broken. Spurgeon had gotten a big stick before the service and gone and broken every window of the church. But the church was overflowing, so it wasn't before long that they had to move. They went down to Exeter Hall in London, which sat 4,000 people. But even that wouldn't hold the throngs of humanity that were coming to hear. He would preach at Exeter Hall and then the Surrey Gardens, another huge complex, which sat 5,000, 6,000 people. There's a story when Spurgeon was going to test the acoustics at the Surrey Gardens. He stands up on the stage, nobody's in the building, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was a worker up in the rafters who heard it and was converted. Are you kidding me? You know, we're preaching for conversions, we're wanting God to move. Spurgeon, in warming up his voice, there's a person that's converted. And the number of people that are converted in his preaching is just astounding. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. There's so many, he can't baptize them all. He calls his brother James up. He says, I need you to come up and help me pastor and start baptizing and counseling these people. And it's just astounding how God is blessing this ministry. And I want you to hear that. It is a work of God. It is the work of prayer that happened, that God blessed them. And Spurgeon and the deacons and the elder board at the church ultimately built what's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was completed in 1859, and this would become the center of Spurgeon's ministry. So for years, it was New Park Street Church and Surrey Gardens and Exeter Hall, but they didn't own those properties. And so by the time they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was like a place that they could finally come home and base their ministry. And this church was not just a preaching center. You hear preaching centers, there's a dynamic preacher. People come from miles, and they go, and they live their lives the rest of their week. They don't do anything with the church, and they come back on Sunday, hear the preacher. No. Listen to what they did at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had 60 different ministries and organizations, including orphanages, evangelistic societies, a pastor's college, missionary groups. You name it, they were doing it in the city. The church stayed open from 7 a.m. to 11 p.m. every day of the week. There were people doing ministry in and out of... I don't even know how they sustained the building. I don't know when they had time to clean it. I think they probably got students from the pastor's college to come in at like 3 or 4 in the morning to clean the building because it was being used for ministry. They set it up where every organization or little institution that's being run out of the church would have their year-end banquet once every week. So Spurgeon would go speak at a banquet for every ministry every week, sometimes twice. The pastor's college had hundreds of students from all over the world flocking. And you know what? They paid for those students. They paid their room. They paid their board. They paid for their education. And often Spurgeon would give them money to go buy a suit so that they could preach in. Spurgeon basically funded the pastor's college himself with money from his sermons that were being read all over the world. I mean, it's just absolutely magnificent how God used this man in this church in gospel ministry. Okay, now, second pause. I'm going to be quick. Spurgeon's message. Spurgeon's message centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, quote, "My subject was always one, Christ. But it was Christ afresh from his view of him in God's written word. Ever the same sun, but the sunshine is fresh every day." That's how the word of God is, isn't it? You read it and you see Christ afresh in his word. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle was dedicated in 1859, Spurgeon said this, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house shall be the person of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. In the solitariness of his redemptive work and as the sole king of his church." That's in 1859. His last statement before he died at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on June 7th, 1891 is this. So this is 32 years later. Before he dies, this is what he says. "Jesus Christ is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choices of princes. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter in it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ." Those were the last things he said. He had a simple message. Jesus saves. There's no other Savior. No one else saves. Spurgeon said, "Our business is to preach the word, to preach Christ." He would also say, "When the gospel prospered, it did so because some laid down their lives for it, and others walked to victory over their slain bodies." Spurgeon, and this is where we're going to end, part three. Spurgeon, even though he was popular, that was never for himself. He was not afraid to sacrifice his popularity on the altar of God's honor. And what happened is, in the latter years of his ministry, a revolution of sorts happened in biblical studies over in Germany. Higher criticism. It taught that the Bible is not fully inspired, therefore it's not fully inerrant. It doesn't speak truthfully on matters of history, science, and some would even say on matters of doctrine. that we know God's word is what it is because we know it in our heart. See how subjective that is? Well, I don't think that's God's word for me. You can pick and choose. And Spurgeon said, we must take a stand here. It is important to stand on doctrine. And the latter half, the last 5 years, the last 5 years of Spurgeon's life, he was a man of ignominy. He was looked down upon. People castigated him. And eventually he was kicked out of the Baptist Union. They censured him. And Spurgeon said, history will vindicate me. History will vindicate me. And it has. We're talking about Spurgeon today. We're not talking about anybody else in that Baptist Union. So here's, briefly, here's what the issue was. It was called the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon said, we have had enough of the downgrade for ourselves, and we have looked down upon it. What havoc false doctrine is making, no tongue can tell. Assuredly, the new theology, this is the higher criticism, could do no good towards God or man. It has no adaptation for us. If it were preached for 1,000 years by all the most earnest men of the school, it would never renew a soul nor overcome pride in a single human heart. The Sword and Trowel, that was his magazine, have both been used this year with all our might. We have built up the wall of the city and have tried to smite the king's enemies. How could we help it? Listen to what he says. I love this. No loyal soldier could endure to see his Lord's cause so grievously wronged by traitors. Something will come of the struggle over this downgrade. And ultimately, this would eventually lead, this modernistic theology would lead these people in the Baptist Union to deny the deity and the miracles of Christ. Spurgeon said on this point, our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice of Christ, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs upon justification by faith alone. This present struggle is not a debate on the question of Calvinism or Arminianism, but of the truth of God versus the inventions of men. Spurgeon would give his life for the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they mocked him for it. The magazine, The Christian World, in 1887 said this about Spurgeon. We are now at parting of ways, and the longer ministers especially must decide whether or not they will embrace and undisguisedly proclaim that modern thought, which in Mr. Spurgeon's eyes is a deadly cobra, while in ours it is the glory of the century. It discards many of the doctrines dear to Mr. Spurgeon and his school, not only as untrue and unscriptural, but as in the strictest sense immoral. For it cannot recognize the moral possibility of imputing either good or goodness, or the justice of infliction, everlasting punishment for temporary sin. It is so irrational. They're saying Spurgeon's theology is so irrational as to pin its faith to verbal inspiration. Hello, God's holy word. Or so idolatrous as to make its acceptance of a true trinity of divine manifestations cover polytheism. In other words, they're denying the doctrine of the Trinity. This is apostasy. Spurgeon, this is a great quote, and I'm going to end here. Spurgeon said this, and he decided to pull out of the Baptist Union on October 28, 1887, and afterwards they censured him. They said, we don't want anything to do with you, anything to do with your ministry. But Spurgeon said this, and this is the heart that we have to have today, because there's so much compromise of sound doctrine, and there's so many errors that are perniciously plaguing the church. Listen to what Spurgeon said. This has to be our heart. Spurgeon said, for my part, I am willing to be 10,000 fools in one for my dear Lord and Master, and count it to be the highest honor that can be paid to me, to be stripped of every honor and loaded with every censure for the sake of the grand old truth which is written on my very heart. He was willing to forgo all the publicity, all the fame, for the simple honor of his master. And that must be our battle cry. The honor of Christ, our Savior. Because when we focus on Christ and keep Christ at our center, we will have that joy, and that will sustain us to honor him in difficult times. All right. Let's pray, and we'll bring this to a close. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for raising up a man like Spurgeon who serves as a light in dark times and in difficulty. God, I pray that we would be men and women like Spurgeon that walk in the joy of the Lord, that wave the banner of Christ high, unashamedly, that are willing to sacrifice everything, reputation, honor, for the honor of your name. Because that is truly what counts, the honor of Christ in this world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.